Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. Thank you. You may be seated.
We read a passage like this, and we hear the declaration of God in which he said, I'm going to burn the city. And our immediate thought is, I wonder why God has to burn the city. Well, the explanation is clear as you and I have been going through the book of Jeremiah. The trust has been in the city. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, cursed is every man who trusts in mankind or the things that man builds. It is the tendency of man to put his trust in everything but God. What a strange phenomenon that is. God is the one who created heaven and earth, but man puts his trust in everything else, whether it's his job or whether it's his income or whether it's other people or a program. He puts his trust in those things. God in his graciousness will begin to shake those things in our lives, and there will be a time in which God will declare to us, you have a choice today. And I'm reminded of the fact that God is always and constantly bringing us back to choices. God is saying, you have to choose. Make a choice. We perceive that, there's no need to really make a choice. If we don't make a choice, then we don't make a choice. And God says, but that's a choice. And if you look at the passage, we begin to see that God is putting before us a choice. He's putting before the children of Israel a choice. And he's saying, you have a choice today. And it isn't one of those things in which you can put off, because you can see the soldiers surrounding the city. So you're going to have to choose. I don't want to choose. You're going to have to choose, because they're coming in, and they're going to burn the city. So you're going to have to choose where you're going to go, how you're going to do this, and if you're going to obey me or if you're not going to obey me. The arrogance of man perceives that nothing will happen if I just do nothing. But God says, that's not true. And perhaps he comes to the conclusion that because nothing has happened in my lifetime, nothing will happen in the future. I oftentimes think of the passage of 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 4, where those who are mocking say, you know, where's the promise of his coming? For since the beginning of the world, all things remain the same. He says it obviously escapes their notice that there was a flood before, but the fact of the matter is that their perception is based on only what they have seen in their lifetime. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 19, there is an arrogance that comes from the lips of God's people, and they said, go ahead, do whatever you're going to do. Can you see the arrogance that, you know, okay, God says he's going to bring judgment. Go ahead and bring the judgment. No. Actually, in Jeremiah 17:5, they literally say, let it come. Let it come. See what happens. They had developed in Ezekiel's time a proverb, and the proverb reads this way in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 22. The days are long, and every vision fails. God says, that proverb's about to come to an end. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 says that they got to a point in which they began to give license to evil because God wasn't doing anything. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, it reads, everyone is good in God's sight, and even the people who do evil is good in God's sight. And God says, wow, have you come to a wrong conclusion? You know, God's patience, and he holds back and he doesn't do anything, and man perceives it really as a license to continue to do what he does. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 6, it talks about the adulteress, and it says, The adulteress does not ponder her path. Her ways are unstable, but she does not know it. That's why Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. He is somehow justified or rationalized that his way of going is going to be okay because, hey, nothing's happened bad yet. God declares in the psalm, I kept silent and you thought I was just like you. But my silence was really, and as we understand according to Peter, was really the mercy of God and his compassion that he was long-suffering. Ecclesiastes puts it this way in Ecclesiastes 8:11, when the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of men are given fully to do evil. In other words, nobody's doing anything, so let's go ahead and do more wrong. Perceived as a license to do evil. Isaiah 57:11 says, when you lied and I remained silent, you did not fear me. Once again, you thought that God's acquiescence to that sin, but clearly that was not true. In Jeremiah 5:30 and 31, he says, you revel in your falsehood. But he asks a very simple question at the end of that particular text, and that is this question: but what will happen in the end? Most people don't think in terms of what will happen in the end. In Jeremiah chapter 21, there is a call and a cry to make a decision, to turn, to do what is right. Isaiah 58 talks about in 13 and 14, turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, from seeking your own pleasure, and use your mouth to only speak that which is beneficial to God. Malachi promises in chapter 3, verse 10, see if God doesn't open up the windows of heaven. Man says, I think I'm just still thinking about it. I just won't do anything. And God says, you can't do nothing. You have to make a decision. If you look in verse 8, it starts off this way in chapter 21 and verse 8 of Jeremiah. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord. That's an ominous phrase, isn't it? This is the creator of all the universe. Can you imagine hearing the voice of God, the one who spoke and worlds came into existence, the universe, and amazing. And now he's speaking and he says this, listen up. That's the word behold, by the way. It's a demonstrative in the Hebrew, and the emphasis clearly is, I'm about to say something pretty important, so you better listen. Now I know that everything that God says is important. There's no doubt about that. But if he says, listen up, this is really important. I set before you the way of life and the way of death. There is a time in our life where God places that decision before us. Much of life have their small decisions that we make every day, but there are specific times in our life where God goes, okay, it's time to decide. We may have been putting off the decision for a long time. We may have been pushing it back. But finally, God says, okay, time. No, it's not up to you. The timing is not up to you. I'm telling you, I'm setting it before you. But what's interesting about this particular phrase, and I want you to underline the phrase, I set before you, is that the word itself actually comes from the root word nathan, which is the Hebrew word to give, or to bestow. Let me put it another way. God is telling you, I'm giving you a gift today. What's the gift? Choice. Our perception is that when God gives us a choice, he's, just being mean. He's actually giving you a gift. He doesn't have to give you a choice. The choices that God gives us is a gift to us. He allows you to choose. He shouldn't. We don't deserve it. But God in his grace and God in his mercy says, I'm going to let you choose today. But you're going to have to choose today. And so the phrase is, I set before you, I have given you a gift. The gift is, You can choose either the way or the path or the course of life, or you can choose the course of, and the way that he really describes it is, destruction. A path of destruction, a violent destruction. So, you know, I mean, really, it's kind of a no-brainer choice, but still men are scratching their head. I don't really fully understand that. I mean, you could go and preach all day long and say you have a choice of hell or heaven, and people are still scratching their head. I never could perceive why there would be a question in anybody's mind what would be the best choice to make. Strangely enough, our world has actually embellished hell and made it look like a pretty good place to be. But God has given us a choice, and the choice is set before us. If you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 29, he is real clear in this particular choice in which he brings before them. In fact, if you turn there, he says, the God of hosts, he's going to destroy the city. There's no doubt about it. The city's got to go. Why does the city have to go? Once again, where have they been putting their trust? In the city. So it's got to go. And let me just say this, if God is going to give you a choice, if he is giving you a choice, it is because you have put something else in front of him. And the day is going to come where he's going to say, you're going to have to make a choice. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 29, he says in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent, the exile of Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. In other words, submit yourself to the authority that's there. Take wives, become fathers and sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters. In other words, live in this community that I am placing you, because I'm going to keep you safe if you'll just do what I tell you. Now, after all the rebellious acts that they've done, God has still given them a choice to choose good in their lives. And seek, verse 7, the welfare of the city that I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, and you'll have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst, your diviners, deceive you. Don't listen to the dreamers, for they prophesy falsely to you. I have not sent them. I know my plans, great text in verse 11, for you. They're good. So just do what I tell you to do. Submit to the authority that's there. And so as we read, it's a clear choice. And as he turns to Zedekiah at this particular point, he says, Zedekiah, you're going to have to submit because the city's going to burn. So they're going to come in, and the Babylonians, the warriors are there. They're surrounding. Submit to them. I have ordained this. What's interesting is in Jeremiah chapter 34, Zedekiah starts on the right path. And one of the things that God told him to do is you got to let go all of your slaves. You can't be mistreating and oppressing the innocent. And so he begins to release them. And then Zedekiah goes, no, I don't want to do that. So he takes them back. Can you imagine? He actually starts doing the right thing, and then he takes it back. And ultimately, in Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah will stand before the king and he'll say, O king, you need to surrender. And if you surrender, you and your family will survive. And then the king turns to him and he goes, yeah, but what is everybody going to think? I think it's one of the reasons why people don't make decisions, because they're always afraid of what somebody else is going to think. How is that going to be accepted? Or how is that going to affect me? And they start psyching the whole scenario out. Look, you have no idea how it's going to unfold. But we like to think through it. We like to perceive what it's going to do. And then we make a decision based on our perceptions, but of course they're always erroneous. So in Jeremiah 21, in verse 8, he says, you have a choice. I've said it before you. I've given you a gift. Here's the choice. Verse 9, he who dwells in this city will die. He'll die by the sword. If the sword doesn't get you, by famine. Famine doesn't get you, you'll die of pestilence. You're going to die. Not going to go well for you. But he who goes out, look at the phrase here, and falls away to the Chaldeans. It's a great phrase. It actually is the word in the Hebrew, falls. The point is that you're falling down on your face, though. In other words, if when the Chaldeans, they surround the city, if you'll go out and fall on your face, prostrate yourself down on the ground in front of the Chaldeans. Everything will be okay. I'll take care of you. Why would God make that the signal? Because this is a very arrogant people. And by falling on their faces, probably the first day in all of their life, they've humbled themselves. And you and I both know that the beginning of salvation is the humbling of ourselves. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. In other words, you come before God and say, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do. And sometimes God tells us to do things that seem counter to what we thought all of our lives. But God says, do it. Connie and I were talking about the three greatest words we think in the English language, and that is, thy will be done. That's probably four, isn't it? It is a desire to do God's will. It is a heart to do God's will. And it is a submission of your will. And it is saying, you know, I don't know what's best for me. The thought is that if I say, thy will be done, my thought is initially as a humanist that, you know, that's going to be a terrible thing. If God has his way with me, he's just going to. But the fact of the matter is that if I submit my will to his, it couldn't be better for me. I am doing myself the greatest favor that I could ever do, and that is put my life in his hands that he might do good, because he knows his plans for us is for what? Good. Thy will be, that the best phrase that could come out of your lips would be that. Because at that moment, good begins to come into your presence. The windows of heaven begin to be opened. Jeremiah 21 says, look, if you fall on your face and humble yourself as they begin to besiege the city, you will live and you will have your breath as your reward. You'll be breathing. I'll give you life. For I have set my face against this city. Why, once again? Well, you know, if you look in Isaiah, it's a great passage because it reminds us that they had been putting their trust in the city, and, of course, all the things that go with the city. You know, it says in Isaiah 24, if you look with me, in verse 5, it says the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. It's not talking about, you know, throwing things in the garbage, but it's talking about the fact that the earth is polluted because of your sins. And it says, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws, they violated statutes, they broke everlasting covenant. Therefore, verse 6, a curse devours the earth. And then it begins to talk about all the things of the earth that have allured us. It's no different than Revelation chapter 18, where it talks about the city Babylon that has allured us with all its desires. And it's not that you're not allowed to enjoy those things, but you can't love them. That's why scripture says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. You can't have a love affair going on with the things of the world. In other words, you can't love them more than God. And man does that. And God says, I'm going to have to break down this world, because you've trusted in the things of the world, you've embraced them, and look at your life. You say, well, what's going on? Your life is in chaos. It doesn't make any sense. If you look with me in verse 10, what does he say in chapter 24? The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up. There's an outcry in the street, desolation. Ultimately, God is going to destroy those things that we put our trust in. And if you look in chapter 25 and verse 2 of Isaiah, it says, for thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. That's an interesting description to me. Because the very thing that we put our trust in is a city of strangers. I mean, you'll put your trust in somebody you've never known. It's all about passing money, but you don't know who they are. You don't really know who they are. They don't really care for you. And we build this empire that we say is protecting us, but nobody really cares for you. It's just a city of strangers. Therefore, he says in verse 3, a strong people will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee, for thou hast been a defense for the helpless. You've come in and you've defended. Interesting point in Isaiah chapter 22, if you'll back up a little bit further, in which in this particular text, the city had been surrounded. And as the city was being surrounded, you would think that once again, they would turn to God because everything they've been doing isn't working. But the walls are now breaking down. And so it says in verse 6 of chapter 22 of Isaiah, and Elam took up quiver, talking about Babylon in that particular context, with chariots and infantry and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots. The horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. Okay, so Judah doesn't have a defense anymore. Now watch what he continues to say. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. You picked up your toothpicks. And you thought that you were going to fight these guys that have iron. You saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, so you collected the waters in the lower pool. You go, well, we at least got to have water. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the walls. It's an amazing thing. You made reservoir between the two walls and the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it. You did not take into consideration him who planned it long ago. The text in Jeremiah 21 is, I have set my face against this city, verse 10, for harm, not for good. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. That's obviously a day of choice. You have to decide whether you're going to surrender to Babylon or not. I'm not going to make a choice. Well, it doesn't matter. They're coming in. Today they're coming in, and on this day they will burn this city down. It is a declaration of God. I love the fact that, you know, it was conveyed on the song that God speaks and it's done. And it's that wonderful, I oftentimes think of that Psalm chapter 33 where it says, you know, he spoke and it existed. You know, it stood fast. God has just said, you know what, the city's going. My kids always know that I'm serious when I just go, that's it. Basically, when I throw up my hands, we're not talking about it anymore. And God says, it's done. The city's going to burn. It's going to happen. I spoke, and it's going to stand fast. The abruptness of the text is interesting, too, to me, not only in the abruptness of the text in this place, but also in God's creation, because when God speaks, it's done, right? It happens. I love the abruptness of it. You know why? Because there is no evolving. We're not evolving into the world's coming in. He spoke, and it was done. You know, when Christ heals, there is no evolving of healing. He speaks, and they're healed. The abruptness of the text. God declares, it's going to be burned down. You've trusted in the wrong thing. I'm going to bring you to a point of decision. Those points of decisions have always been what God has placed before man, because man, for whatever reason, just refuses to make the decisions that he needs to make. It's one of the reasons why when you come to church Sunday after Sunday, we say, okay, you have a decision to make. In some form or manner, we're telling you, you have a decision to make. And that decision to make is to humble yourself before God, to say, you know, I'm not going to do things my way anymore. I'm going to do things your way. And you're making a commitment. You're actually making a commitment. The things in your life are the very things that are pushing you to do that. God, in his sovereign hand, is surrounding the enemies, and you're feeling the pressure. And God is saying, okay, it's about time to make a decision. We're going, I don't want to make a decision. He goes, you're going to have to make a decision. I don't want to make it. And then the day is going to come where he goes, make the decision. There's no ifs, and buts. You have to make the decision. Adam and Eve were placed before them in the garden in Genesis 3, a decision. You have to make a decision. Make a decision. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to believe that everything that I do for you is good? Are you going to say, no, I don't believe that he has good in store for me? You have to make a decision. That's why God places the tree in the garden. You have to make a decision. As you go through the book of Genesis, you see there's decision after decision. In fact, a very interesting decision to me is there in Genesis 13, where Lot has to make a decision. Abraham goes, okay, make a decision. You can choose wherever you want to live. And Lot goes, I think that Sodom and Gomorrah looks pretty good. Why is he making that decision? Because he looks at all of the beauty of that particular land, and it's all about location, 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 right? Really doesn't matter about the people there. It doesn't matter about the heart. It just matters about, well, this, pragmatically speaking, this looks like a pretty good decision. You have to make a decision. Lot makes a decision that day to go and move his whole family in the regions of Sodom and Gomorrah. He will lose his wife. His daughters will become corrupted, and he will suffer great loss. But you have to make a decision. And those decisions, God will say, you know, I'll give you what you want. Wow, what a terrible, how what a terrible thing that God would give me what I want. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to me. God, your will be done. I know that if I say that, good is going to come to me. But if I say, you know, I have an agenda and I have something that I want, you know, God will even cause Abraham in Genesis 22 to take his son, his only son, and make a decision. And there will be days in your life where, though you have good intent, God will tell you, okay, but the day has come where you have to make a decision. Will you love me more than this child, or will you love the child more than me? You're going to have to make a decision. Because whatever it is that you've placed before God, whatever it is that you said is more important than God, God will bring you to a point of decision. And he'll say, what are you going to do? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the decision is placed before the nation of Israel in verses 19 and 20. He says, okay, you have a choice. Life or death. Choose life. God tells us which way to choose. And as we oftentimes read that wonderful passage in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua throws out this request. Choose today. There is that moment that everything begins to consummate. And whatever brought you there, I don't know. I mean, you may have put off the decision for a long time, but you'll feel it. And God will say, okay, enough. I would trust that we would be wiser and we would make the decision far before. Daniel made the decision far before the things got too difficult, and actually left within the first captivity, Daniel did. And Daniel submitted to the authority. God elevated him up and caused him to be a great man in the kingdom of Babylon. You can choose early and begin to reap the blessings immediately, or you can continue to put it off and God will bring it to a head, and God goes, okay, now you have to decide. But you'll have to decide. The day is going to come when you're going to breathe your last. I've talked to people and they go, you know, I don't have to make a decision. I said, okay, I understand that. But when you come to the end of your life and you're about to do this and leave this earth, I said, remember, Jesus loves you. I said, if God would be gracious to give you that moment. It is a gift, isn't it? That whole concept of choice God gives to us. And I think that's the reason why, you know, Hebrews 3 verse 7 says the Holy Spirit is speaking. And I would trust even today the Holy Spirit is speaking. And what is he saying? Well, I'll tell you exactly what he's saying. He's saying today. if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's an interesting phrase because what he's telling us, you say, well, what if I don't decide today? And the Holy Spirit says, then your heart gets hardened. You say, well, I don't think my heart's going to get hardened. And then, you know, Proverbs resounds in Proverbs chapter 1. Well, not only will your heart get hardened, but wisdom will stop calling out. It will stop burdening your heart. The Spirit of God will stop calling. That's a scary thought, isn't it? The passage, if you look with me in Proverbs in chapter 1, reads something like this as you come towards the end of that particular chapter. And wisdom is really the personification, of course, of not only the Spirit of God, but the heart of Christ. It says this in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand, but no one paid attention. You neglected my counsel. You did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when dread comes. Your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you, then they will call me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge, watch the end of verse 29, mark it well in your Bibles. They made no decision. They did not choose me. I'm not going to make a decision. You think you're safe making no decision? It's the most precarious place you could ever put yourself. This is why we tell people, jump in. Decide now. You will make a decision. Because you chose not. This is why you're in the predicament that you're in. And this is why the doors begin to close. Wisdom is calling. God is calling. Do not harden your heart. Do not push back the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says that we can grieve the Spirit of God by which we've been called. But today, you and I have another choice. And the choice is pretty simple. In fact, here again, the text in Isaiah 58, I think, puts it about as clear as it could be put. So let's just read it together. Sometimes, you know, in the midst of the discussion, we get confused about the particular choice that we have. And let me just say this too. The chapter 58 in Isaiah is very clear about the fact that this can't be about show. It can't be about just going through, you know, some appeasement to either the people around you or maybe even to God. I don't know. I think sometimes people go, I'll tell God what he wants to hear, as if he doesn't see the heart and doesn't know everything about everything. But it says, it starts off in Isaiah 58, and, you know, God says in verse 2, this people seeks me day after day. And what he's talking about is a superficial seeking. You know, they're not really serious. He says they act like a nation that is actually doing righteousness. They act like a nation that's doing what I'm telling them to do. I love how people are so, I would say, eclectic in the way that they obey God. I'll obey that one. This is why it's so wonderful to be intelligent, because you can be so intelligent and actually pick out scripture that you're gonna obey, and you can say, well, I'm intelligent. That's the reason I do that. And God says, no, you're rebellious and you're in big trouble. That's the problem. So he says, you come before me and you look like you're righteous and you try to convey even to me that you're righteous, but you're not. You've forsaken the ordinances of God. You ask me for just decisions, but you're not being real. I mean, you talk about, well, we would like to be near to God, but you really don't want to be near to me. You cry out in verse 3, why have we fasted? But you have not seen us. Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't seem to notice, God? God goes, would you be real? God doesn't need more thespians. What he needs is people that are going to be real and genuine and transparent before him. Behold, you're fast for contention and strife to strike with the wicked fists. Well, you haven't changed your life. You continue to do the things that you've always done. This is not a fast that I choose, he says. You're not being real. He says in verse 6, is this not a fast in which I choose to loosen the bonds of the wicked, of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring in the homeless and the poor in the house? That's interesting. It doesn't say give money to the poor. What does he say? Bring them in your house, right? When you see the naked, to cover them, do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily bring forth. He declares light, and what has happened? Light comes. What does he say? If you'll just get real with me and do the right thing, if you'll make a choice today, your recovery will speedily spring forth. You might want to underline that. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That's good to know that somebody's watching my back. I'm always concerned about that. So I'm glad he is. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. I don't feel like God is near me. Well, you're not being real to him. Once you're real to him, then he's going to be near to you. You're going to call out. He's going to say, yes. You're going to go. I guess one day you'd probably shake your head and go, sort of like Samuel. So what do you have to do? Well, here's your decision. If it says in verse 13, if because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Now let's just make it real clear. The Sabbath is something that you and I as believers enter into through Jesus Christ. So, as Hebrews says, we have entered into a perpetual Sabbath. That is to say, that we have forever made a decision to cease, that's the word Sabbath, to cease and desist from our ways. When you come to Jesus, you're saying, done. Not doing it my way anymore. Look at the passage. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable. Now, it's very important that you understand what this is saying, because he's saying you can't just do it. You have to want to do it. You can't just go through the motions. I mean, that's what they were doing. We're fasting, but God doesn't hear us. We're praying, but God is not here. And he says, well, yeah, I'm not gonna be in the presence of unreal. If you will honor it and desist, by the way, once again, the word Sabbath, desist or cease from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word. What's the repentance that we're looking at today? Well, very clear. You're going to say, not my will, but yours be done. I'm not going to say my thoughts. I'm going to say God's thoughts. Only such a word as is good for the moment. It's good for edification. I'm not going to do what's convenient for me. I'm going to do what's right today. How many decisions are made based on, I mean, we perceive what might happen or what could happen or how people are going to respond, and then we make a decision, and God says, stop. It's not going to be blessed. Just do what I tell you to do and please me and say your will be done and I'll take care of it. Verse 14, then you will take delight in the Lord. I'll make you to ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has promised this to you. Blessings will come. Blessings will come. Well, you have a decision to make. Again. But it's a gift. Wow, what a wonderful present God has given you. Father, we come before you today and we realize that in many circumstances you have been pushing us to make the decision But we also know that in your sovereignty, the day will come when you will say, it's time. According to your spirit, you call out and say, today is the day. Because every day it's put off, the heart becomes a little more hard. So, Father, we hear you talking. We hear you calling. And we're listening. We know the city's got to burn. We know the things that we put our trust in have got to go. So we walk outside the city. We fall with our face on the ground and say, have mercy on us. You hear this prayer and you save us. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And don't believe for one moment that God doesn't love you. Because the evidence is on the cross that God so loved you that he gave his son. And if you will come to that cross and humble yourself and receive his gracious gift, in which that day, this day, you can choose life, he will give you everlasting life. What a gift that is. The choice to live. And how wonderful it is that it is not only about the future, it is a path of life that we choose. And today you can begin walking in it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed and you just talking to God. Make the choice. You pray, Sunny Place.
Soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and praise.
Would you rise and sing that chorus of song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon
Jesus' name.